Father, as we dive into a difficult topic, a topic that for some of us is scary, for others of us is concerning, for some of us it's something that we have a lot of questions about. It makes us uneasy. I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly in this. I pray as we dive into the topic of hell, that we would really begin to see your love in this. That we would begin to see something new that maybe we didn't see before. And most importantly, I pray that we would begin to see ourselves more clearly and see what it is that you're calling us to. And so may your Spirit guide us as we work through the text, and above everything else, may we see Jesus more clearly. Even so, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Selah. Have a good day. All right. So, just before John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? We see a picture of the final judgment. Now, what we're told in here is that everyone is judged according to what they had done. And then once they had been judged according to what they had done, we get this picture of the lake of fire, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Not only are the people thrown into the lake of fire, but we're told that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And anyone else, along with death and Hades, anyone whose name was not written in the book of life. Now, the most clear picture of the lake of fire, or the clear meaning of this text surrounding the lake of fire, is that the lake of fire represents the final judgment of God on evil. And it's on evil as it's represented in death and Hades. So in the book of Revelation, we didn't do a whole lot of looking at this, but if you were to go back and read the book of Revelation, what you would see is that death and Hades are personified, right? These are characters in the story, and they're synonymous with death and evil, and in a broken world, and then God judges them in the end by throwing them into the lake of fire. And then when we think of the lake of fire, it conjures up, I think, for all of us, these images of hell. Like, when we think of hell, this is what we think of, the lake of fire. And that makes sense, right? Because for a lot of us, what we've been told is that in hell, fire is one of the chief components of it, right? Like, hell is hot. We get this. And it's eternal flames always going, right? That this is the image that comes to mind. On top of that, for most of us, if not all of us, hell is an absolutely horrific image, right? It's the place of eternal conscious torment. Usually involves fire. Usually involves worms eating people, or, you know, just bothering people a lot. There's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that continually go on. I mean, hell is a place where people are in intense agony for all time. They've got devils running around, you know, tormenting and torturing the people. And all of it, again, lasts for eternity. It is the nightmare that never ends. And if we were to continue to talk about what we think or what we imagine when we talk about hell, I think for a lot of us, hell is underground. Or at least that's how we talk about it. Right? So as Joshua says in the book, that when we think about hell, we think about hell as an underground torture chamber. So at the end of our lives, we've got two kind of directions that we go. We either go up to heaven or we go down to hell. And this is the way we talk about it. Are you going up or are you going down? Right? This is what we think of when we think of hell. And for most of us, we've been taught this from a very young age. Right? This is the way that it's been pictured for us. This is the way that hell has been described to us. And so for many of us, maybe we haven't been taught about it from a very young age, but we've at least had that idea or the idea of hell integrated into part of our salvation story. And what I mean by that is somebody literally scared us out of hell. Right? They as they're talking about Jesus and as they're talking about the gospel, they begin to describe what hell is like to us. Like, they say hell is... They come to us and they say, okay, here's what you got to know. Like, God loves you, but if you die, then you're going to, and you don't love God and you don't follow God, then you're going to go to hell, right? And hell is this horrific place where people live in eternal pain and suffering as they're burned alive in the lake of fire for all eternity. And they suffer so badly that their teeth just grind together and they weep continually. I mean, this is, hell is like God's torture chamber. This is kind of what it's like, and it's filled with the worst people you could possibly imagine. I mean, you've got demons and you've got murderers and you've got thieves and you've got liars all pent up in here. Have you ever lied? Uh-oh. Like, that's where you're going, right? That's what's there. But I don't want to go there. Well, you don't have to. Just accept Jesus, right? If you just accept Jesus, then you don't have to go to hell. Are you interested in accepting Jesus? Yes. Yes, I am. Like, please. Like, this is the story that a lot of us are used to, and this is the story that for many of us is part of our, almost part of our salvation story, right? Like, right now, I'm on earth, but then one day I will die, and then when I die, I will stand before God, and He will judge me based on what I have done. And if I've done the right things, then I get to go up to heaven. But if I haven't done the right things, then I go down to hell. Like, that's the story. But that story has some pretty big problems to it. Like, who's the center of that story? I am. I live on earth, and when I die, I will stand before God, and I will be judged on what I have done, and if I've done the right things, then I get to go up, and if I've done the wrong things, then I go down. The other problem is that the story has been completely removed from history. Like, think of everything that we've talked about over the last 7 weeks, right? We've been talking... The book of Revelation is nothing if it is not the story of God recounted with just all these different images. But it's the story of God that's found in creation, fall, redemption, and then the restoration of all things. Like, this is the grand narrative that's happening in the Bible, but then also in the book of Revelation. But none of that is even mentioned or really even important to the story that we just told, that we're used to when it comes to heaven and hell. I live on earth, one day I will die, and then I'll go up or I'll go down. The other problem with this story is that earth really has no role. Earth isn't a part of the future at all. Now I'm on earth, but in the future after I die, I'm not going to be on earth anymore. I'm either going to be in heaven or I'm going to be hell. There's absolutely no mention of earth, which on the surface doesn't seem to be so problematic. But when you really begin to look at it, what that picture does is it distorts our ideas about earth and heaven and hell. And it distorts the grand narrative, the big story of what God is doing. So this, for most of us, this is how we think of it. If you want to put that first picture up on the screen there. This is the problematic story. We've got earth, and then we got heaven up above, and earth, and then hell down below, and we go to one of those two places, right? This is the story. There's a heaven, and then there's a hell. And we think of these as of heaven and hell in this story as the counterparts to the other. Like, heaven is the counterpart of hell, right? Hell is the other side of the coin of heaven. Or it's the yin to the yang of heaven and hell. Like, these are the yings and yang. This is the counterpart, right? And this is how we talk about it. It's heaven or it's hell. And we put these two things together in the same sentence, in the same phrase, and we can rarely think of one without thinking of the other. But there's a fascinating little experiment that we can do. If you were to go to Bible Gateway, and go to that next slide, You can go to BibleGateway.com, right? And this allows you to pick a version of the Bible that you want to search in, and you can type in keywords to search, and searches the whole Bible for you. It's very handy. It's very easy. So we talk about heaven and hell as counterparts. We use these words together oftentimes, right? So let's just do that. Let's put heaven and hell into the search phrase, and then we're going to search that. Now, here's the experiment. Before we search it, how many times do you think in the Bible heaven and hell show up in the same verse? All right, so we search. 0 times. So just think about how often we talk about heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell, as if these are the two counterparts. And yet, if you were to look in the Bible and look for how heaven and hell, if they show up in the same verse, 0 times. Now, just for fun, let's just change it up a little bit. Let's put heaven and earth in the search phrase. So we're looking for verses that contain the phrase or the words heaven and earth in the same verse. How many times do you think that's going to show up? Nearly 200. Nearly 200. In fact, it depends on the verse, the version you use. Some of them, some versions of the Bible actually have that just over 200, some around 195, like in the NIV. But what you see here is about 200 times. So heaven and hell, 0 times in the same verse. Heaven and earth, roughly 200. Yeah. And so while hell is a part of the gospel story, it isn't, the gospel story isn't like it's heaven and hell. But really, with like as much as it's a part of the gospel story, the real gospel story is about heaven and earth. Because what we saw last week is that heaven is coming down to earth. Yeah. Yeah. And so I wonder what happens when we begin to think about heaven and earth as being the central parts of the gospel story. How does that change what we think about hell? Because hell, I think for most of us, is something we're afraid of because it's synonymous with suffering and like this eternal like torture almost. At the very least, hell is synonymous with judgment. And while that's important, I think if we get the story right, if it doesn't become about heaven and hell, but rather it becomes about heaven and earth, if we get that story right, then I think we begin to see that hell is not just about the judgment of God. It is not just about punishment, but hell is actually about mercy. Yeah. So let's go to Luke chapter 16, because I think that in Luke, this parable that Jesus tells is really going to help us to see hell in a different light. So Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." No, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. All right, so on the surface, it seems clear that this passage confirms our thoughts about hell, right? That hell is underground, that it's hot, there's fire there, right? I mean, it's this horrible, torturous place where this guy's in agony and all of that. So it seems like on the surface that the picture that we often think of with hell is being confirmed here. But again, let's begin to unpack this. First, for many of us, we may say something to the effect of, or maybe not say it, but think it, that hell is God's underground torture chamber. But Jesus, in this parable, never mentions anything about torture. We've got to get clear about this. He says torment. The rich man is in torment. And there's a big difference between torture and torment. Right? And one way to think about the difference is to think that torment is something that arises up from within inside of us. Whereas torture comes from the outside and it's something that's done to us, right? So I can be tormented by a headache, and that's vastly different than somebody torturing me by beating me in the head with a 2x4. Right? There's a big difference between torment and torture. I can be tormented by my sin and the destruction of that sin on me and on my life and on my relationships, and that is vastly different than God torturing me. And what we are told is that the rich man is in torment. And it conveys, this idea of torment conveys emotional anguish. The word that Jesus uses in verse 24 is the word odunomai. Okay? So you guys all know what that means, so I'll just blow on past it. All right. Odunomai carries with it this connotations of emotional grief. Anguish. So there's two other times that this word is used in the New Testament. One is in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they've gone to Jerusalem. They've gone to the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Mary and Joseph, after they've done the whole thing at the temple, they leave home thinking Jesus is, or leave Jerusalem to go home, thinking that Jesus is with them, only to discover when they're a few days' journey away that Jesus is not with them. And when they're running around searching for Jesus, they're in torment, odunomai. Right? They're grief-stricken, they're anxiety-stricken because they don't know where Jesus is. The other time the word is used is in Acts 20, verse 38. And there we got Paul, and he's with the church leaders of Ephesus, and he's getting ready to leave. And the church leaders in Ephesus realize that this is the last time they are likely to ever see Paul again. That he's going to leave, and he's maybe never going to get able to come back, or he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be killed. Like, they realize this is the last time that they will ever get to see Paul, and they're in odunomai. They're in anguish. They're grief-stricken over the fact that they aren't. And so they gather around him, and they weep, and they pray, and they're grieved. So when we consider how the word is used in other places, we can begin to see the type of torment that this guy is in. He's in emotional anxiety. He's grief-stricken. He's anguished. The question is what over what? Like, why is he being tormented by all this emotional anguish and grief? And one of the things we can say about that is that this is a man who's lost everything. He's lost his way of life. He's lost his status. He's lost his riches. Everything about this man has been lost. I mean, even to the point that he has no name. This is a fascinating detail in this parable. In all the parables of Jesus, all the parables that Jesus told, only one character in those parables ever had a name. Lazarus. Every other one was the rich man, the father, the prodigal son, the older brother, the old woman, the shepherd. Like, every parable was just like this general description about the person. But here we get a person's name, Lazarus. And so commentators kind of dive in on this fact, because Jesus never did anything like haphazardly, right? Everything was intentional. Everything had a purpose. Everything taught. And so what many commentators say is that this shows that the rich man lost everything, including his name. Like, he had status, he had riches, he had, people recognized him and showed him honor. The fact that he wore purple linens means that this guy was a guy of, he was wealthy and he was important. Like, purple linens were reserved for royalty. So this guy had status. Everybody knew his name. You know whose name nobody knew? The poor beggar who sat outside his gates. Nobody knew his name, or very few people did. But when they die, whose name is known? Lazarus, the poor beggar. Whose name is not known? The rich guy. His identity, everything that made him him, was completely lost. Even his name. So just think about this for a minute. All of us base our identity on something, right? There's that thing that gives us purpose. There's that thing that roots us in the world and tells us that we have meaning. There's that thing that helps us be who we are. Imagine the pain you would feel if you lost that. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, said that sin is building your identity on anything other than Christ. So if your job is your identity, right? Your identity is built on your job and what you do. And then it's thrown in the metaphorical fires and burned away so that nothing is left. So that who you are is completely gone. You've even lost your name. That would torment you. It would eat away at you. If everything you had, everything that brought you value and purpose and meaning was suddenly stripped away so there was nothing left. No. So notice, is God torturing this man? No. Is God even tormenting this man? No. All of it seems to come up out of himself. So this is important because it's important because one of the characters that we have about hell is that it's a place that God sends people to in order to punish them and torment them forever. What we need to see here is that God is not tormenting or torturing anybody. In fact, God doesn't even send them to hell. God is simply allowing the trajectory of their choices to play out for all eternity. Like, that's where we find the rich man. You see, here's what's fascinating. At this day and age, if this guy was Jewish at all, which he likely was, he knew God. He knew the laws. He knew the rules. And yet he ends up in hell, likely because he built his life on something other than God. That's what his identity is rooted on. And so hell then becomes the place where the trajectory of his life is just carried out for all eternity. C.S. Lewis has this just marvelous quote, and it's a long quote. So if you've got coffee, take a swig and stay with me in this. But we're going to unpack this quote. He says this: Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever, and that must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so. But I had better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime would not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. Right? So think about that for a second. What he's saying is we're either going to go on living forever or we're not. Right? That's the choices. Right? Yes or no to the eternal life, right? And he says, if you are progressively, just a little bit, gradually getting more angry, it might be slightly noticeable by the time you're 80 years old. right? You might be that, like, he's just a cynical old man. He's just an angry old man, right? But he's still bearable. It's not hell to be around him. But that's been the trajectory. He just gets a little angrier every year. Just a little angrier. And for 80 years, it's not so bad. Carry it on for a million. Or two. And suddenly, that slightly angry old guy is just unbearable. It's hell to be around him. Yeah. Keep going. Next slide. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. So it's the idea of, I know that I'm angry and I just wish that I could stop it, right? So this is what you're doing. But there may come a day where you can no longer do so. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy the mood, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In every one of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. In every one of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Your sin and my sin make hell a reality. Right? Not just in the eternal state, but also here. Like, hell exists. Hell is a reality. It's a place reserved for after we die, but it's also a state of being that exists right now, right? Young girls who are forced into prostitution live in hell. Mothers who cannot feed their children, who cannot even give their children clean water, but just desire to do so, want nothing more in the world than to be able to provide their babies with clean water, they live in hell. Those whose lives are lived in fear because of genocide live in hell. Hell is on earth. And what makes hell a possibility is what exists in you and me. I mean, we can try to eradicate prostitution and sex trafficking, but what makes those possible and what makes those a reality is lust. And lust exists in me and lust exists in you. We can try to provide clean water, and those endeavors are great to provide clean water and drinking wells and all of those things. But those things really come up because there are systems in the world that exist where some have a lot and some have nothing. And a lot of those systems are built on nothing more than greed. Greed is the accumulation of more than I need. And in a world that we live in, that sort of greed creates the haves and the have-nots. And so why some people have so much and some people have so little, I mean, we can try to fix it, but the problem's greed. Anger fuels genocide. These things exist because of sin. And what makes hell a reality here on earth is what's in you and me. But we believe that one day, the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. Right? The new city is going to come from heaven and it's going to come on earth. And when that happens, when the new city comes down to earth, God is going to kick the hell out of earth so that his good creation will no longer be infected and corrupted by hell. Right? So here's the slide. Here's the real picture. Here's the gospel picture. You want to put that next slide up there. It's not that there's earth and then there's heaven and there's hell, right? The problematic story on the left. Rather, here's the gospel story. There's heaven and there's earth and hell has invaded earth. But there's coming a day where there will be heaven and there will be earth and hell will be kicked out of earth. That's the picture. That's what's coming. That's the gospel story. And if that's the gospel story, that hell will be kicked out of earth, then hell is not about just about judgment and punishment, but hell is about mercy and protection. Hell is God's way, the eternal, the lake of fire at the end. That is God's way of protecting his good creation. So think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man here again. You've got the rich man who's down in hell, right? Even I use the word down there. He's in hell, right? And he looks up and he sees Lazarus. And he's in agony, right? He's hot. He's being burned up by the fire. He's all in agony or whatever. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus. And what does he do? Abraham, can you send Lazarus down here to give me some water? Now just think about that for a second. Here's a rich man who's had everything handed, like his life has been defined by being rich, by being wealthy, by having status and recognition. He's a person who probably had slaves, who had servants, who waited on him hand and foot. I mean, he's used to hierarchy, right? There's the people at the top and the people at the bottom, and he's been the person at the top, bossing the people around at the bottom. And Lazarus was a poor beggar. Where was he in that? On the bottom. This guy, death has happened, this guy's down in hell, and he thinks nothing's changed. Can you send Lazarus down here to serve me? Can you send Lazarus to my family, tell them that this is going to happen and that this is out here? Can you have Lazarus serve me? Have Lazarus do this, have Lazarus do that. And Abraham says, he can't. There's this great chasm between us. You can't mistreat him any longer. The mercy of hell is that in the end, it will serve to protect God's good creation from the evil that is inside it. And anyone who wants to join God in the new city is invited to do so. Like, here's the thing. You remember last week when we talked about the new city, that when it comes down, the new Jerusalem is surrounded by walls, but there's these gates, right? There's these gates on all sides of the new city. And we're told something very specific about the gates. That the gates never close. Like, everybody's invited in. Everybody can come in. The gates never close. The city's not walled off. There's a way for everyone to come in through the gates, but not everyone will enter. C.S. Lewis says that in the end, there are two types of people. There are those people who say to God, "Thy will be done." So they hear about the gospel, they hear about the commands of Christ, they hear about the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, and all of that sort of stuff, and they say to God, "Thy will be done." But then there's these other people who refuse to do that, and so God says to them, "Thy will be done." Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is when he turns people over to the desires of their heart. That he gives us over to our sinful desires. That, in Romans 1, is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God striking lightning or sending people to hell or punishing them. The wrath of God in Romans 1 is God simply saying, you want that? Fine. You can have that. You want to build your life on greed? Fine. I'm not going to stop you. But in the end, that greed will torment you and leave you with nothing. You want to be angry? Go right ahead. But in the end, your anger will be the flames that destroy everything in your life, including you. I mean, do you see? Hell is in us. And we use this language so often of like, Jesus saves us from hell. Sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't be better for us just to say Jesus heals us from hell. I mean, yes, there's absolutely the sense in which Jesus saves us, you know, and brings us out of that. But if hell exists in me, then I need Jesus to heal me from hell. heal me so that I might enter the city of God and be made whole. Heal me so I want that. And I'm willing to say to God, thy will be done. And if we can see that, then all of a sudden the whole picture around hell changes. Because for some of us, when we think about the doctrine of hell, we think that it means that God in the end hates us. That God, in the end, what God really wants to do is to punish us and to judge us and send people to hell. Like, that's what he wants. And God is like the enemy. And so he's just like, I really want to send people to hell, and that's really what should happen, but since Jesus died for the sins, well, I guess I just have to invite them in, right? Like, is he just, like, resigned to do that if we accept Jesus? But what we can begin to see when we frame hell in this way is that God is not the enemy. I mean, what if God isn't the enemy that we think that he is? What if God doesn't see us as enemies at all, but rather when we see God as enemies, that's all, as the enemy, it's all in our mind? And God himself has said that he wishes that all might be saved. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 25, what you begin to see if you read through Matthew chapter 25 and Jesus again talks about hell, what he says in there is that hell was created for the demons and the angels. It's for the devil and the angels. That's what hell was created for in Matthew 25. It wasn't created for you and me. But we chose it. We chose to reject God, to reject the life that he offers, and we chose death. And so the choice that's before each and every one of us is to choose life. Maybe that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. It's to remind us of the future, right? It's to remind us of the reality that's all around us that sometimes we just can't see, that's hidden. It reminds us of the choice that all of us face to worship the slain lamb or to worship the beast. It reminds us of the choice to give in to the Babylon powers or to give in to the slain lamb and to worship him. It's to remind us of the choice of thy will be done, or God will say thy will be done and let us have what our heart's desire is. It reminds us of the coming judgment, of the coming city, of the coming time where there will be no longer, well, the coming where there's no longer any time to make a choice. And so all of us have the choice now. Now we choose. Do I want to be healed of hell? And part of what we've got to do here, and this is the hard thing in this, part of what we've got to do is we've got to examine our hearts and be honest about where hell exists in us. All right, I've got to do the hard work of really honestly, objectively examining my life to see where is that place where I'm progressively getting worse and progressively moving away from God, progressively saying, I want it my way and only my way. Where is that? And if it just carries on forever, that thing will torment me. Where is that? And then we identify that, we take it before God, and we say, heal me of this. And that's the act of choosing life. We begin to live eternally now, and so we identify the hell in us, and we say, Jesus, heal me. And so every one of us has the choice. Every one of us has the choice to say to God, thy will be done. And I pray that we would see it as the mercy of God. See the whole idea of hell, protection and mercy. And God, it's God's way of saying, I want to heal you. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your graciousness and your mercy. Thank you for the surprising ways in which it shows up. You know, so often we're forced to wrestle with the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I just thank you that when we really look at the gospel story, what we see is that you are still, in fact, loving because you have invited each one of us to be healed. And I pray that each one of us would choose to be healed, that we would choose life today, that we would begin to live in eternity now, and live in eternity now, but in such a way that chooses the good, chooses life, and says to you, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.